me ask a question. Does anybody know who this is? Yeah, that's, I heard you. That's Siddhartha Gautama, right? That's Buddha. Yeah, it's easier to say Buddha than that other name. You know him as that. Maybe you know him as this. Much happier looking fellow, isn't he? You know that there's now called a Buddha diet. And I'm taking it that it's patterned after the one on the right. I know the diet that can make you like the guy on the left. Yeah. Somewhere around 500 years before Jesus, a young wealthy prince got tired of being a young wealthy prince, renounced his possessions, began to wander the world in search of wisdom. And as he wandered, he encountered different types of people in different stages and states of life. And he came to the conclusion that some things in life are certain and unavoidable: aging, sickness, and death. Life leads to suffering, was his conclusion. So he sat under a tree and pondered of a way to escape the suffering, and came to the conclusion that the root of suffering is desire and ignorance, cravings for things we can never have, desires that can never be satisfied. And so he came to the conclusion that people are born and reborn and born and reborn and born and reborn, time and time again, until we can finally get to a place where we can stop being born again, because we've reached a state called nirvana that has nothing to do with Kurt Cobain or smelling like Teen Spirit. The word nirvana means to blow out or to quench. It's the final state of non-suffering when we lose all desire. So think of it as the snuffing out of desire. Some Buddhists argue that you can get to a place that is so devoid of desire that you will eventually either starve to death, you will eventually stop blinking because you don't even need desire to blink anymore. You don't desire to breathe. Yeah. When you reach that perfectly happy state, as you can see, of non-desire, that place when ignorance and desire are extinguished, you finally see the world for what it really is, and you're released from the cycle of rebirth and suffering, and you can finally stop that. And you can see there are some of these Buddhas that are bigger than the forest itself. And you see him holding up his hand. Stop. In the name of love, or whatever it is he's saying. You realize millions and millions and millions of people are trapped in this worldview of, how do I end desire? How do I stop the cycle of suffering? And we're looking to this happy, detached face of one who never came to the answer. We look to the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived, died, and lives again. And we ponder his words, and we encounter the life that only he can give. And we look to Buddha and say, close, but no cigar, Buddha. You got a few bits of terminology right, otherwise you are wildly wrong in your application and in the definitions of those words. We have Jesus Christ, always has been, always will be, the Son of God. Lived, died, lives again. Told us that we can enter into a relationship, into union with God the Father through faith in him. And when we've entered into that relationship, we can walk with him, we can abide with him, we can have communion with him, fellowship with him, like a branch abides in a vine and bears the vine's fruit. The problem is there's something called sin that strangles out the fellowship, sucks the life out of that branch. Jesus died to take away the guilt. There's no condemnation for that sin. For all who've trusted him have had that condemnation removed. We're made new. We are born again just once. We are new creations in Christ. But you know, sin doesn't magically go away. Have you found that to be true? Yeah. Once we enter into union with Christ, the fight still carries on inside us. And guess what? It's all centered around, as we see in Scripture, these disordered desires. If you've listened to much country music at all, you know we love all the wrong things, right? We look for love in all the wrong places, showing my age there. In other words, to put it very bluntly, we know that abiding in fellowship with Christ is available. And if we're being blunt, sometimes we just don't want it. We love other things more. We find sin in our hearts. We find sin all around us. And we want it. We open the door. And what are we to do? Are we renounce desire completely and seek nirvana? Well, John gets quite explicit about the battle of desire. First John chapter 2. And as explicit as John gets, you may be frustrated this morning that John doesn't get more explicit. Give me details, John. And he doesn't. But boy, does he give us enough. Three little bitty verses, and as is often the preacher's dilemma, the fewer the verses, the more he has to say. So I'll try my best. Last week in this letter, we saw him affirm his beloved children, right, and tell them what was true about them, what was true about them in Christ. This local church, or this group of local churches maybe, his pride and joy, strong affirmation of who they are in Christ. But he also knows, as we see this morning, he tells this church, you're not beyond deception, you're not beyond temptation, you're not beyond sin. So look in 1 John chapter 2. Let me read these three verses for you. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, I cannot begin to guess how many times my granddaddy would quoted these verses to me in King James English. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If I heard that once, I heard it 1,000 times. And let me tell you, what else does a young man need? Right? Especially if he has allowed his hair to grow just over his collar and maybe even down to his shoulders. Now, when my grandfather quoted those verses to me, he came with a list, starting with the hair, right? A fairly long list. And guess what? John offers no list. And maybe you will find it frustrating that it doesn't, because my heart wants one so bad. But here we have the first imperative in John's letter. Can you believe that? Halfway through chapter 2, and he's not told us to do anything yet. We haven't found a single command in 1 John. Isn't that amazing? Lots of encouragement, lots of affirmation, lots of who Jesus is, lots of who you are. But we haven't had a single do this yet. And what would the first command be but a do not? Do not love the world. That's your command, and it's a negative one. And guess what? Not only is there no list, there's not even a positive one to follow it. Do not love the world, but do this. Nope. There's not, but it's there. Do not love the world. This little bitty short letter has the word world in it 23 times. You think John has something to say about the world. Now, a few different ways the Bible talks about the world. It talks about the physical world, the planet. It talks about the people, humankind in the world. God so loved the world. He loved humanity. But this last, third way, this world opposed to God, this world that is hostile to truth, this world that has systems of priorities and values and beliefs, this prevailing moral order that is hostile to absolute truth, hostile to God, calls for loyalty that if we heed them will lead us further into darkness and death and further away from light and fellowship with God. And this world is described as profoundly seductive. The world wants our love because the world knows if it gets our love, it gets more than our love. And if it can get our desire, it will get our love. And if it got our love, it gets more. So God created a good world, but there is a system under the rule of the evil one, of death and darkness, and that is not good. And he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, do you remember how John uses in him differently? When John talks about in him, he's talking about this, not just this positional union, but he's talking about fellowship and communion. In him as this controlling power, this operative presence and power, this abiding power. Love of the Father. In other words, if anyone does love the world, don't love the world, but if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father is not the controlling power of your life. Not the controlling presence in your life, not the operative power in your life. So it seems to me that he's saying you can't compartmentalize loves like, you know, hey, you loves, if you'll just take these two rooms and then I'll put the love of God in these three rooms. And that's just not the way love works. Love wants everything. Love's like flinging up in closets and just going in everywhere, right? So he's saying there's a fight for love happening here. And I love the way the message puts it. The love for the world squeezes out love for the Father. So immediately there's something in our hearts going, okay, where's the list? Can you get a little more specific, John? And he unpacks it in a very different sort of way in the next verse. For all that is in the world, everything? Well, no, this. Desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there's this seductive power that says desire this, love this, that the world shows us, and it's in three categories. Did you catch it? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, maybe your Bible translation gets really meaty with it and calls them cravings or lust. Don't you appreciate that just a little more? Right? It just kind of shows the power. And when you use the word lust, I mean, do you ever lust after anything good? Of course you don't, right? It's that word. They have a little more bite to them. But we still have to keep the word desire in mind, or we lose sight of the problem of love. Now, the desires of the flesh, maybe that's kind of the one that oversees all of them. Or maybe the others get their power there. That sin, that power, that desire in you to live as if God has no claim on you, to live as if he doesn't exist or that you don't really know him. Jesus said, the spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. Paul said, in my flesh dwells nothing good, Romans 7. He said, put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh never improves. The flesh never goes away. And the flesh is what? When the world comes knocking on the door, the flesh is the one who says, hey, come on in. If you want specifics, there's an ugly list in Galatians 5. You can go read that, but John gives none. He says there's desires of the flesh. Your flesh has desires. And that's where the battleground is. If you go to read Galatians, the battle between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. But there's more ways this works. He says the desires of the eyes. So in other words, this world will offer you things that are visually appealing, but you're not supposed to have them. Visually appealing, but they're not for you. Feast your eyes on this. Right? Don't you want it? And you think, well, wait a minute, how much of that could there have been in John's day? He didn't even have the internet. Right? Must have been alive and well. If you think about it, this is how social media is built. It's all visual. I mean, you can just scroll and scroll until something you see causes you to pause. You don't believe this? Let's imagine Instagram were based on smell. You'd have to pause. No. No. And since your nose is weak, you'd have to stop every once in a while and give your nose a break. And go back. Right? What if it were taste? You couldn't scroll so quickly. But in our pockets, we carry millions of visual appeals for attention. And once you've given attention, it's saying, now, how about a little bit of affection? Right? Thousands of images we see every day all around us in this world. TV, magazine, computer screens, you walk through the store, you drive down the road, and every one of them is saying, hey, can you hit the pause button for just half a second? And can you hit the pause button for just a minute? Can you hit the pause button for just an hour? Right? And when we use the word cravings or lust, we realize that there are things the world appeals to us through our eyes that we're simply not supposed to have. And the world says, but yeah, don't you want them? Don't you deserve them? Look at that. Right? And I'm not saying every blade of grass, flower, bush, and tree in the world is saying sin. Some of it's saying worship your maker, right? It might be that you can look past the thing to God, but it might be that your flesh will turn something good into something you desire. Right? Because billions of dollars are regularly spent to grab your attention and to appeal to your desires. Millions of hours spent by millions of people, sometimes in only 5 minutes at a time, to grab your eye, grab your attention, grab your affection, and calling you away from desiring the Father less and less. And how do you lose your desire for your Father? How do you lose your appetite for the Father? How did you lose your appetite for supper? Did you eat supper first? No, you snacked. And the world is just like, snack on this, snack on this, snack on this, snack on this, look at this, look at this, look at this. And the next thing you know, where'd my appetite for God go? And then John takes it a little bit more about what that might entail, the pride of life. I love some of the translations here because they get to really what the word means. The CSB says, pride in one's lifestyle, boasting in what he has and does. Arrogance produced by material possessions. We don't use this word quite so much anymore, but there's a word, pretentiousness, right? And an attempt to impress by affecting greater wealth, greater status, greater whatever than you actually have. I'm going to impress you by getting you to think that I'm more than I am. Now, some of you are old enough to remember that you used to have at least a little bit of money to be pretentious. Not anymore. You can be pretentious and be broke. It's kind of funny. But anyway, some of you remember that. But listen, we can display possessions, behavior, speech, all in ways that are simply designed to impress, right? And it's the pride of life. And then there's a different bent on it. Some of your translations talk about the security of material possessions, right? This confidence that comes when you've got enough, right? I'm telling you, whoever invented the term financial security was a genius. Because whoever feels secure enough, right? I'm not saying don't prepare for the future, but don't be afraid. Don't place your hope there, right? So there's just this pride that comes from stuff. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but if you go back, let's go backwards. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the tree, what? She saw the tree was good for food. This is Eve, Genesis 3:6. And that it was a delight to the eyes. Ooh, that's yummy looking. It's desirable to make one wise. I'm not supposed to have this, but look at it. If I ate that, I would have this. Yeah, I know God doesn't want me to have that, but he's probably holding out. Selfish. So she took it and she ate it. Right? This is the original stuff. So you know how these all go together, right? The lust of the eyes knock on your door. The flesh says, come in. The pride of life knocks on your door and flesh says, hey, I've been expecting you. And he says, these are not God-given desires. Right? it is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there's this test that happens here where you go, wait, God, did you give me that desire? And the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Did you catch the tense of the verb? The world will pass away? One day? No, it's passing away right now. It's on its way out. It's moving along. The wills, the desires, the purposes of the world are transient and short-lived. If you put all your stock there, that company's going bankrupt. But look closely at how John sets up the contrast between a world that is transient, a world that's passing away. Look what he says. Notice the contrast, the comparison is to a person who abides forever, the one who does. It's assuming that desire for God, love for God, Jesus said this, leads to obedience. It empowers obeying God. Not just lives forever, not just has eternal life. We've been in John long enough to know that John doesn't work like that, right? Abides, remains forever. So there's a transient passing away. Every lust of the eyes, every pride of life, he says, will one day disappear, and we're heading that way. Everything that calls you to create an image for others, everything that says, hey, look over here, find your security here, aren't you afraid of this? It's all going to be gone like the morning fog, and yet there's a fellowship that is permanent. John 8, Jesus said, the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son remains forever. It's the person who abides. So your obedience follows you into eternity, because that's where love and desire build up that sort of reward. So let's follow this. Whatever gets your desire gets your love. Whatever gets your love gets your service. Whatever gets your love gets your obedience. You're going to serve somebody. That's what the famous philosopher said. Why? Because we're creatures made in the image of God. Buddha had it all wrong. You were made to desire. You were made to love. And guess what? You will desire and you will love. The question is who or what? And I look at this week because when my grandfather would quote this to me in King James English, he'd always use the word worldliness. Don't be worldly, right? And I look at this, is this worldly? Because it's interesting that it came with a list, and I realize from this verse, there's no amount of rules or laws or regulations that will touch this, because this is going after your heart. That's where the power is, right? There's no set of rules that are going to overcome your desires and your loves. It's not going to happen. Right? You can't boil this down to something manageable. Oh, if I just try harder and make good choices. Right? And it doesn't work, right? And I was thinking this week about a couple of things because let me just give a couple of examples just to kind of show us how this works. Two examples. I was thinking of a Christian mom. Let's go way back. Okay, the Super Bowl just had this halftime with these two ladies whose names for the life of me I can't remember, but it was all over the news because they hardly wore anything. Let's go back further to a Super Bowl halftime with a lady named Britney Spears, right? And I remember this particular mother who was like trying her best to raise her daughters to be modest and to dress appropriately and not to show as much of their bodies as Britney Spears did in the Super Bowl, right? But at the same time, Britney Spears had this pair of sunglasses. And they cost a few hundred bucks, but man, those were some sweet sunglasses. Be modest, but don't worry about spending way too much money on a pair of sunglasses, right? You see how that works? It's kind of a funny thing. It's like this trade-off. Another example is Karsten and I were at the mall about a month ago, and there sat a Lamborghini. You know, probably cost more than my house. And I made a comment about spending so much money on a car. And Karsten very wisely commented, he's not here, so I'll talk about him. He very wisely commented, Dad, maybe it's not so much the car as it is being seen driving the car. And I was like, wow. So you know what? I never have to worry about how it feels to be seen driving a Lamborghini. So I'm off the hook. I'm never going to spend thousands of dollars for sunglasses or 100 and whatever for a Lamborghini. But yet there's something in me going, if I could only do better than a Ford Focus, I'd take a 72 split bumper Camaro. It only needs about 400 horsepower. I don't want to be outrageous about this. These wheels, you know what I mean, right? And it all just kind of, it's just hits you where you are. Do you see what's happened to my heart? It's easy to go for the extreme example of temptation I will never feel or face and then feel good about how much I love the Father. And all the while, in my own heart, I have a little thousand little forms of envy and covetousness and pride and false image making just waiting to find expression. I thought of this sentence this way. I want you to listen to this sentence. Okay? Here's the sentence. I have chosen a way of life that should cause others to wish they had my way of life. You know what hit me this week? I have chosen a way of life that should cause others to wish they had my life. This is what hit me this week. I could say that if I lived in a mansion, and I could say that if I lived in a cardboard box. I could want you to be envious of how much I have, or I could want you to be envious of how good I am. Right? And it's both pretentious. Right? There is a goodness in my heart that is there so that you will applaud. And it's the lust of the flesh. Oh, how do we get away from this? Right? And that's what he's saying. It's the love of the Father. It's the love of the Father. It's this permanent, non-transient relationship that can be fellowship and abiding. How do I fight for that? Well, I'm just going to give you a couple of mindsets, because in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, do not conform to the world, he does something very fascinating there. He doesn't say, do not conform to the world, but conform to this. Don't conform to the world, but here's 10 things you can conform to. He says, don't conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a mind made new. So let me just give you two mindsets that come from this passage, that come from Jesus. One is a kingdom mindset. That's small, but I'll read it. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there where your heart will be also. So there is a permanent sort of treasure that if you put your treasure there, it'll get your heart, it'll get your desire, it'll get your love, and it'll all kind of work together, and it can't be stolen, it can't be rusted, it can't rust. And then he throws in this fascinating little line. Think about the lust of the eyes when you read this. The eyes, the lamp of the body, and if your eyes healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light you and you is darkness, and how great is the darkness? What in the world, Jesus? Right? But if you're thinking about the lust of the eyes, what does he say? Look at the last verses. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Can't serve God and your money. So the world's going to say, hey, linger here. You shouldn't have this. You know that. I know that. But don't you want it? And it can be a million things. There are passing kingdoms with passing treasures, and there's little kingdoms, big kingdoms, medium-sized kingdoms, desires that lead to loves that lead to service for a kingdom. And it's either a kingdom of light or a kingdom darkness. It's either a passing away kingdom or it's a lasting kingdom. And so we say, God, I want you to create in me a heart that longs for and has the values of, and to fight specifically against the desires of the flesh. I wonder where you might find a kingdom that has very different values than the kingdom of this world. I wonder where you might find values that are kingdom of light values that are directly opposed to the values of the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I wonder where you could find them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen to these and how different these are. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. They inherit the earth, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? He's appealing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is so opposed to the values of the world. It's just unbelievable, right? These are almost like marching orders. These are almost like battle plans. You want to live out a permanent kingdom in this world, then look like this. And face the desires of the world with these desires. But there's a different mindset, and this mindset of love God's gifts for his sake. Now, okay, let's think about how temptation works. There's a lot of life that's just being human, right? You're hungry, you eat. You're tired, you sleep. You're thirsty, you drink. You need clothing, you put on clothes. You need a house, get a house. You need transportation, you get a car. Basic human needs. Could you make an idol out of eating? How about sleeping? How about drinking? Could the desires of the eyes and the pride of life ever creep into your wardrobe, your house, transportation? Isn't it amazing that the most basic parts of life can either be done to fulfill the desires of the flesh or for the glory of God? But then there's the next step. When you just think about God's extravagant gifts, how do I love those things? Like, here's a great example. A good friend gave me a new fountain pen this week. It's a nice fountain pen. Ask my wife, what's the first thing I said when I walked in the door, when I got home? Look at my new pen, right? How do I love the feel of a good pen on a good piece of paper? Is there anyone anywhere who can love a good beer or a good glass of wine? How do you love a good movie? How do you love a good book? And then you realize, oh my goodness, my flesh can make an idol out of anything. It's true. It's true. I can be ruled by almost anything. So what's the best bet? Become a Buddhist and just don't want anything anymore. I just don't want anything. I'm just going to go through the world naked, live in a box. I won't ride anything anymore. I'll just drink water out of the ditch. Yeah, it's just, the potential is horrible. Or when Paul says something like, whether you eat or drink, there's a great article online. Just Google how to drink orange juice for the glory of God. I've read it hundreds of times. I love it. But it's like, eat and drink and do whatever you do for the glory of God. Paul said, I've got a glass of orange juice. How do I drink it for the glory of God? I've got to get to work. It's like, wow, orange juice. Thank you, God, for the orange juice. I receive it thankfully. I realize that I may have bought it at the store, but somewhere somebody had to grow an orange, and God gave me the strength to work, and I drink. You're right, just a simple thing like orange juice, right? And I think this comes out beautifully, and we'll finish with this. Screwtape Letters. Now, if you're not familiar with Screwtape Letters, it's a C.S. Lewis book where a senior demon teaches his nephew how to tempt people. And it's so insightful, it's almost frightening. And so when you read it, they talk about the enemy. The enemy's God because they're demons. And so the nephew, Wormwood, comes in and he's all excited about how he tempted their subject. Right? And he comes in telling him about a certain temptation. And this is what the senior demon says. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Anytime you're tempting someone with a pleasure, remember, that's enemy territory. That's God's stuff. It goes on to say, I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. Yeah, it's worked. All the same, it is his, that is God's invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Listen to this. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. In other words, let's take these pleasures that we didn't invent, God gave them, and let's try to get people to use the pleasures in a way that they will forget about who gave them to them. And then this incredible line, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. Oof. Right? The devil's strategy is to get us to a place where we have all these pleasures that are God-given and to see them as me-given. And did you catch that? He wants to get us to a place, to use a drug-addicted terminology, he wants to get us to a place where it takes a bigger hit to get the same pleasure. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. In other words, I want more and more, but I get less satisfied with more and more. Remove the fragrance of God from the pleasure. That's what the world wants to do. That's how the world tempts us. To not look at the basic needs of life and then the extra good stuff of life that God gives as God-given and for his glory, and to thank him for them and to receive them the way they're to be received, Satan's strategy is to get us to be proud of them, to be afraid not to have them, to get us to want them in ways we know we're not supposed to have them, and to play on our desires. Let's just fast forward. He says this world is passing away. He said 2 weeks ago the darkness is passing away. Can we just think about this for just a second and we'll finish? When Jesus' kingdom comes to earth, how will we love earthly things? Oh my goodness, I love thinking about this. So say you're in the kingdom. I love some of the Old Testament pictures. Everybody gets their own fig tree. Okay, I'm not a fig fan, so whatever. I guess I'll love figs in the kingdom. Right? So I'm in a kingdom where Jesus is the light, and I'm out tending my garden. How am I going to tend that garden? Am I going to look over the hedge and go, why is he a better gardener than me? I'm just going to love tending my garden and my figs and my tomatoes. And I'm going to look at the light and say, thank you, Jesus. And I will fully enjoy it without addiction or fear or making an idol out of it or bragging about it. I'll rejoice in my neighbor's garden. Isn't that incredible? Imagine it, because that kingdom is coming. The lust of every pleasure will be abolished because, get this, the system that uses it to play on your flesh will be gone, as will your flesh. There will be nothing knocking on the door of your heart, and there wouldn't even be anything in there to open it in the first place. Hallelujah. So when we sing that song, is the light going to leave? Is the Messiah going to be in our midst? And you say, he is. You better go, yes, he is. One day, these verses won't be a struggle because they won't, right? Beautiful. Let me pray for us. Lord, you're good. And you've put us in a world with 1,000 pleasures. 1,000 things that can be taken with thankfulness or not. And God, you didn't give me a list to give to this dear people, and thank you. Because we're all in different places and tempted in different ways, and our eyes are tempted and our hearts are tempted, and we want to boast and be secure in all these different ways. So God, there's no list to hand out. There's just hearts to be encouraged that you're worth it, and that the pleasure we find in you is greater than any pleasure. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see how lovely you are and how desirable you are and how generous you are, as I'm sure Adam and Eve did at one point, Lord, just walking with you in the garden and seeing the work of your hands and your generosity. Lord, we can all see that in our lives. And we can all take the way you provide and delight in you. So would you help us to do that? Would you help us to be pure in heart? Would you give us grace to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to mourn, to have mercy? And I have no doubt that a people who live this will have to rejoice in persecution too. In Jesus' name, Lord, we ask all of this. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Morning at Creekside Church in Spring, Texas. We're glad you joined us. For more information, please check out our website at www.mycreeksidechurch.org.